So, brief recap. So, definitions of masculinity and femininity. You have what it means to be a biblical woman is lasting beauty that supports, affirms, and nurtures. Okay, that should be on your sheet on the notes tonight. Lasting beauty which supports, affirms, and nurtures. Then, masculinity is loving leadership which initiates, provides, and protects. So we'll circle back to those at the end to press into the details of what that means. But at the core, if you've been following the sessions, at the core of what we're getting at is the lordship of Jesus, and he is the creator, we are his creatures, and we are to submit to his lordship and what that looks like for our lives as men and women. So this gets to the last aspect that I mentioned briefly last week, which is the nurturing aspect of womanhood. So the nurturing aspect. The you could rephrase this to the attention that's given in the care of the home. The care of the home. So this is highlighted in the passage that I asked you to turn to in 1 Thessalonians. So look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Okay, so who is this? This is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to the Thessalonians who he had visited. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay, so what's happening here? He's saying, guys, I am not a charlatan. I'm the real deal. I'm someone who's come, I'm preaching the gospel to you, I love you, I care for you, I'm not selling you a bill of goods, I am only here because of Jesus and what he has done. Believe me, I was suffered in Philippi, I got beat up, I was persecuted, I wouldn't be here if I didn't actually care about the truth of God and was serving to please him, not man. And then he moves into an illustration that's important for us. He says in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Okay, so Paul is looking for a way to persuade the Thessalonians that he's the real deal and that he's authentic. And the illustration he gives is a nursing mother with her children. He says, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So what's happening here? On the face of this, this is not a text about biblical womanhood. At least it's not the ones that get cited in all the books. But it really is. It really is. He is seeking to demonstrate the character of God and his love for his people, and he chooses something in creation, the relationship between a mother and her children, and how she cares for them, how she feeds them, how she loves them. And it says she was gentle among you. And then, being affectionately desirous of you. So if you are a mother and you have children, you know what this is like. You know the affectionate love and care and gentleness. So you're not rough with your baby. You don't treat your baby like a sack of potatoes. You care. You cuddle them. So Cosette is our little girl right now, and she's actually right here in the back smiling. She's so sweet. I just love her. We're so thankful for her. And she is squishy. She is just so squishy. You can squeeze her all the time. She like is just a delight. And when Jenny cares for her, she takes her in her arms. She loves on her. It's gentle and kind. It's very motherly. Now, when I do that, it looks different. I still squeeze her, but I'm like, Dad comes in, and I'm like, you know, like blowing into her tummy and squeezing her thighs, and I'm like a little more rough, and I'm trying to be as gentle as Jenny. But there's a there's a special bond that is there present between a mother and their child. That is not by accident, right? That is not by accident. That's intentional. It's hardwired into mothers. And with that, you have Paul saying there's an order in creation that has mothers oriented in a special way to their children that is a good thing. So that's the nurturing care aspect of womanhood that we're getting at. We looked at Proverbs 31 last time, so flip back over to Proverbs 31. There's a few other things I want to highlight here. And I'm trying to go to texts that aren't the controversial ones, okay? So no one's all hot and bothered about the passage I just read in Thessalonians. Proverbs 31 is from the Old Testament. And in this one, you have a striking emphasis of nurture and care that is centered on the home, okay? So let's look at this here. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Okay, so she's a working woman, but she's working for a purpose. She's working in order to have wool and flax. Why? Well, we're going to find out it's for her home. She is like the ships of a merchant and brings her food from afar. I don't know, I think Solomon meant this in a really wonderful, endearing, excellent way. But if you're a husband, maybe this isn't the most attractive imagery that comes to your mind when you're like, oh, my wife, you're such a great ship that brings me food from afar. That in our culture, that doesn't resonate as much as it did here. But there is something that still at its core is wonderful, and that's she's bringing food to her family, and it's a great thing. And as the ships were delighted to when they would come into port, and the people of the town would be absolutely thrilled and say, our livelihood has just arrived. That's the same image that he's trying to convey here, even though we typically don't wait at the port for ships today. He goes on and he says, she rises in verse 15 while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Okay, so her orientation is the care and concern and nurture of the home and portions for her maidens. So the Proverbs 31 woman actually is rich. She has maidens. She has servants in her house. So she's well off, and she's providing not just for her kids, but for everyone inside her household. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So the question came up last week about the role of can women work? And the answer is yes, as long as the orientation is directed towards caring and providing for their home. And that's what she's doing. She considers a field, she buys it, she makes a financial investment. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. He goes on, he talks about the fine linen in verse 22, and she had beautiful clothes and beautiful garments that she provided for her family. It actually mentions fine linen again in verse 24. She makes fine linen and sells them, and she delivers sashes for the merchant. So we talked about how beauty is hardwired into the feminine role, and she's expressing that in homemaking. She's expressing that not just in homemaking, but in goods that she then provides for other people's homes and other people's enjoyment. So those are a few examples. I think you get the point. And I don't want to belabor it for time's sake. We're going to flip back over to one of the more controversial texts, which is Titus 2. So flip over to Titus 2. This is where where we I promised that we would eventually get to. Titus 2. Okay, so Titus 2, 1 through 10. Paul, I think, is being consistent with the Old Testament and then being consistent with the created order, and in the same way that he was consistent in Thessalonians, he is now going to be consistent in Titus, and then we'll look to the passage in Timothy as well. So Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Okay, so women are to teach what is good. What is that? And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So you have Paul talking to this church plant, and he is saying the women are to teach the other women and the younger women and their children about what it means to have a godly home. So there's a homeward orientation that's nurturing and caring that then translates into a maturity that then is being taught and passed along. So verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands. So that falls in with the pattern that we've seen. The supportive, the helpmate, is supporting the leader and is following their husbands and loving him well. So it goes on. Verse 5, to be self-controlled. I think that's related to the quiet and gentle spirit that is referred to by Paul. Self-controlled, pure, working at home. So the Bible is not embarrassed by this at all. The Bible has an emphasis that the role and focus of a woman is to be homeward, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? What's the big deal? Why is there such an emphasis? Paul tells us. The emphasis is that the word of God may not be reviled. That's a big deal, that the word of God may not be reviled. What that means is if women are acting contrary to these things, then the word of God is reviled, looked down upon. So that the word of God may be reviled, and then he continues to drill this in further. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He's continuing the argument, and he's saying, we should live and talk in such a way that the world won't have anything evil to say about us. And then, verse 9, he applies this to another season of life, another set of individuals. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not proliferating, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So, there is a way in which men and women can make the doctrine of the Bible pop with amazement and pop with beauty and attractiveness, and is like a gem that is well shined and polished. And then there is a way that we can dull and not properly adorn and revile the scriptures. And that's related to, specifically here, our roles and our roles in gender. So he talks about adorning the doctrine of God in verse 10, that sound speech might not be condemned in verse 8, and that the word of God might not be reviled. So that means this is not a small matter. This is a really big deal. Then flip over, and you'll see Paul's consistency here in 1 Timothy. So flip over to 1 Timothy 2. 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I know we're looking at a lot of passages, but I'm hoping that by doing so, you can see the consistent theme that Paul is trying to make. And I think that's important because people who don't like what the Bible says here and buck against it, one of the arguments that's given is that Paul is just trying to be culturally sensitive to where he's at. He's just, these are cultural arguments that don't endure beyond 70 AD or the time when it was written. And I think that is not the case. I think that is disproven. So for instance, you have the cities that where Timothy's dwelling in, you have these false gods, these false female gods, and they're saying, hey, look, there was an extreme form of feminism that was taking place, which is why Paul counsels in this way, and that's no longer the case, and therefore anything's up for grabs, and the gender roles are now blurred and not distinct. I think that falls short when you see how consistent Paul is in all of his letters. It wasn't just one particular town that had a particular female goddess. It was all the towns that he talked about this in. And that was consistent not only in Thessalonica, not only in Ephesus, not only in Crete, but also from the Proverbs 31 woman in the Old Testament. And to further counter that argument, I would say if the problem that Paul was dealing with was an extreme version of feminism, well, that problem has not gone away. So that problem still endures. And so regardless of how you slice the pie, these texts still endure. Look at 1 Timothy 2 here. So 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, so he's talking about two men, and he's saying that they should lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. I don't think he is describing that every time you pray, men, you have to hold your hands up and they need to be holy. I think he's saying your life and your conduct needs to be holy, and you can have holy hands if you're having them folded, if you're kneeling, if you're standing, if you're driving. The position does not matter. What matters is the heart and the righteousness that comes from it. And in particular, he says to men that be without anger and quarreling. Now, why does he single out men in this particular with these particular temptations? I think for the same reason he does in Ephesians 6. Now, if you remember in Ephesians 6, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. He doesn't say that to the women, to the moms, although it's certainly possible that moms can provoke their children to anger. But what he's doing is he's picking up that the gender roles, the embodiment of a body and a man, oftentimes, generic as a rule, inclines men to temptations of aggression and anger. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't give into that. You're the leader. You're supposed to lead. You're supposed to take initiative, but don't do it in a domineering way, and don't do it in a way that is filled with anger. And then he gives advice to the women as well. Likewise, so that women should adorn, there's that language again of adorning, adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. And in the same way that he talks about lifting holy hands, he talks about specifics, a specific way that's manifested, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So I think Kevin DeYoung is right here, where he's not forbidding gold and pearls. In heaven, there is a ton of gold and pearls. There are the Proverbs 31 woman, rich with linen, purple linen. So I mean, she knew how to dress. She knew what was attractive and beautiful. That's missing the point. What Paul is getting at here is respectable apparel for the occasion. And if you're coming to church, church is not the place to look like a formal, tux banquet equivalent of if you're going to the Emmys or the Grammys or whatever. You're not the show, is what he's saying. There's a bigger show in town, and it's Jesus. It's not how you dress. So don't make yourself the center of attention when you come to church. And that's also an important caveat. I'll show you here in a minute. Paul is specifically here talking about gender roles within the church. So he already mentioned this with the men who are lifting up holy hands. He's talking about in the gathered congregation here. And he'll make that even more clear as we read on. But verse 9, with costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Okay, a lot to say here. We will move as quickly as possible, and then we'll have Q&A at the end. So, reasons why this continues on are even further clarified. He appeals to the created order. Ryan, I thought, did an excellent job talking about this. He appeals not just to the surrounding culture at all. He appeals to the enduring nature of creation with Adam and Eve. And then he has this language of quietness and submissiveness. So what does this mean? So does this mean that women cannot talk at home or at church? Okay, is that what he's trying to get at? I don't think so. All right, I don't think that's not the takeaway tonight. Let me give you a few biblical reasons why that's not the takeaway and what Paul is actually saying. If I can read it to you, but you can also turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 31 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 31 through 35. So this is another location where Paul is teaching, and I'm going to argue that he's consistent in everything he's saying. So he's not showing favorites here. He's consistent at all times. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 31 through 35, verse 31 says, "For you all can prophesy one by one, so that you may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." Very famous text. What's happening here? The new covenant comes in, if you remember in the book of Acts, and sons and daughters prophesy now, men and women prophesy, which was also consistent in the Old Testament as well. Deborah was a prophet. There's several examples in the Old Testament. That's happening, but what's happening is in the church gathering, when they gather together, there's confusion because you have one person who stands up to prophesy, another person stands up to prophesy, and everyone's talking over us. It's in a different language, a different tongue. You need an interpreter. And what it's turned into is it's turned into Sunday morning being mass chaos. And Paul's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You need order. You need structure. God is not a God of disorder, a God of confusion, but a God of order. And so here's one way that applies that. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay? This is the kind of text that really it gets a lot of traffic on the internet these days. I would not recommend making this a bumper sticker for your car. So what is he saying? He's saying this. He's actually saying some pretty radical things here. He's encouraging women to learn, okay? So that's actually a big deal. In fact, he did that in 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So if you want to talk about someone who's countercultural, that's countercultural for Paul to encourage women to learn. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. He's not saying don't learn. He's encouraging them to learn. But how do you learn? You learn in the way that's in keeping with your gender role, which exemplifies someone who is supportive, affirming, nurturing, and has a gentle and quiet spirit. And the way he practically endorses that is let them ask their husbands at home. So what he's saying is, in this chaos that was taking place in the church, if every person who had a question raised their question and talked in church, it would be chaos. And what he's doing is he's honoring and requiring the husbands to know enough spiritually where they can lead and shepherd their families at home so that everyone can properly hear what's being taught, and then go home and discuss it further. So this is not a put down to women. It is a call for men to rise in their leadership and their understanding and their listening to the word being taught. And it is not a total silence. So it could sound that if you take it out of context. Verse 35, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. He doesn't mean at all times and all places and all ways. And we know that because a few chapters earlier, Paul permits women to speak in church. Okay? So flip over a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 5. And he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So he's having the hierarchy, the order of roles. Verse 4, "For every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." So there's a way in that a man can pray and prophesy that dishonors the created order. "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." What does this mean? Well, there's a lot we could talk about, but at a minimum, it means that Paul is expecting and permitting women to pray and prophesy, which requires you to speak, in church. So Paul's not contradicting himself. What he's doing is he's saying there's a right order to everything, and the order must be done in a proper fashion, and it's always in conjunction with the roles that God designed. So then when you get to Timothy, and he says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet." What he's saying is it's in the church, the office of pastor is the one who's teaching. That is to be a man, and that is in conjunction with glorifying God in the roles that he has given, and that is a good thing, and it is not saying women should not learn. It's actually encouraging them to learn. It is not saying that women are not equal. In fact, it is saying everyone needs to be honoring God in the way that they image God, because they're created equally in his image, and it is a blessing, not a burden. Okay, there's a whole lot more to say, but what this means is you can speak in your home, you should talk about these things, and you can speak in church, but not everyone can speak in church at the same time and in the same way, and that doesn't ultimately matter to your gender. The same goes for guys too. It just looks differently. Another example in the New Testament where we know that Paul endorses women's thoughtfulness and their ability to speak about biblical truths, we actually read one a little earlier when it talks about wives teaching other women and teaching the children. So clearly they're speaking in the church, it's just in a different context. You also have the example of Priscilla and Aquila. So if you think about Priscilla and Aquila, they pulled aside Apollos. So Apollos was a big deal. He was a converted Jew. He was an excellent debater in the early church. His rhetoric and speaking skills were very well known. And in the book of Acts, they pull him aside, this husband and wife couple, and it says they both instructed Apollos further into the doctrines of what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. And the way the Greek reads is it's not just that Priscilla, not just that Aquila was speaking, it's both Priscilla and Aquila were speaking to him. Why is that different? Well, the difference is they're not in a church service in the context of a Sunday morning setting, and there's not a public teaching venue, but they are gathered around a table having a small group discussion, so to speak, and the wife is speaking biblical truth into Apollos' life that is profound, and he's learning from them. So this means, guys, you can and should be and will be sharpened by your sisters in Christ. It just happens to be in its proper context and in a properly and orderly way. So I have no problem reading commentaries or books that are written by female Christian authors. That's not a problem. In the same way that it wasn't a problem for Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos, it's not a problem if you're a man to read a book and be helped and benefited. In fact, you should. You should read Elizabeth Elliot. Karen Jobes has an excellent commentary on 1 John that you should read. It's really good stuff. And that's not violating the creation order because it's in a different context than the Sunday morning church service that is set up. There's a lot more to say, but maybe we'll get to questions and we can unpack that more there. We'll keep going. Let's get to the wonderful verse, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so under the category of nurture, I want to put, and this is not original with me, I want to put the label or the helpful identifier as life giver. So a woman has, this may be groundbreaking to some, but women can do things that men cannot do, right? The supreme example of something that a woman can do that a man cannot do is give birth. I mean, there's no better example that you can think of than pregnancy and childbearing. Nursing is another one. That's all related. Men can't do that. And that's not saying that men are weak or inferior. What Paul is getting at here is he, I think, is selecting the undisputed example of something that only a woman can do. And he's using that as a representative of everything it means to be a female. And he knows that not everyone can get pregnant. He's read the Bible. There's plenty of women in the scripture who struggle with infertility. He knows that not everyone is married. There's plenty of widows in the Bible. There's plenty of unmarried people in the Bible. But he's not saying that you have to be married and have children in order to be saved. Rather, he's picking the undisputed example of what it means to be a woman, and he's saying, if you embrace God's righteousness displayed in your life according to your particular gender, which is the only way to be truly righteous in the Christian life and displaying who God created you to be, if you do that, then you will be saved. And I don't take it to mean that the word salvation here is referring to the same kind of salvation language of justification by faith that's used in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. So if you think of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works. It's the gift of God so that no one may boast. What that means is you are saved by trusting in Jesus alone and his death, burial, and resurrection. You're saved exclusively through his work on the cross, not your work in this life. But Paul is not just simple in his use of the word salvation. If you think of Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's verses 12 and 13. So the term salvation in the New Testament can mean this immediate justification. You're declared righteous by God. You're saved. It can also be a word that describes the sum total of the work of God in your life that culminates in the end in salvation. And I think that's how he's using it in this text. So I think he's saying, in the same way that Philippians 2 says, salvation is a representation of your progressive growth in God that ends in fellowship with him forever, he's saying to women here, he's saying, you will be saved in the ultimate sense, not in the justification sense, through childbearing if you continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. So what does this mean? This means that gender roles are very important. This is what it means. It means you and your righteousness, the holiness that God wants you to live, is tied to your role as a biological male or biological female. And you cannot earn your salvation, but whether or not you are saved is demonstrated in a life of holiness. And at the end of the day, that life of holiness is going to be manifested in a particular gender. The gender you are. And the height of that, the representation of that for women, is displayed in the orientation towards the home here in this text. One more final thought, and then I want to talk about singleness here. We know this to be true, and this is an amazing gift that women, that God has given to the world through women. Women have the unique ability to impact the entire human race. If you think about it, everyone has to be born from a woman, and they have to be raised in part by a woman. And what that means is that is a massive opportunity. That is a massive shaping and influencing of society and culture and life and generations. And if you think about how we, and I'm talking us as Christians, how we are saved, do you realize that ultimately we were saved by a woman who bore a child? And that child was born to had the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 says. And that seed of the woman crushed the seed of the serpent. So this text is exemplified first and foremost and finally in the entrance of God into the world through a womb of a virgin woman who submitted to the lordship of Jesus in her life for what God wanted for her, rather than pursuing her own interests and her own desires, and it brought salvation to everyone who would believe. And that is wonderful, and that is very exciting. Singleness. Okay, so if you're single here, and there are many of you in the room, the last stat I read was there's approximately 60 million singles in America, and that stat was old, and it's actually definitely increased. And the fascinating thing about masculinity and what it means to be feminine is none of it is tied to marriage and having children. It's connected, for sure. Everything I just said is true. But it's not dependent upon those things. So let me give you an example. So Jesus was the most masculine man that you've ever known in the history of humanity, and he was never married and never had kids. Paul, the one who is writing the very words that I've been reading, instructing us about gender roles, was never married. He was single. And he was a man. You have examples of widows. I'm thinking of the widow. She was married for a short amount of time in Luke chapter 2. I think it's in your notes. Is it Ananias? Anna, thank you. Anna, what verse is that? 36-38. Okay, so 36 to 38. We won't read it for the sake of time. But you read it, and she spent her days praying day and night in the temple. And she was as female and as womanly as you get. And she had decades where she was not married. And there's no account of her children. You think of Dorcas in the book of Acts. It appears, that's a strange name, by the way. I think Tabitha is her other Greek name, which is a little more polite these days, if you will. But Tabitha, there's no account of her being married. There's no account of her having children. But when she died, the people mourned, the church mourned because of her phenomenal impact that she had on the people in her congregation. Where am I going with this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he wished everyone would remain single for the kingdom. He does not say that lightly. He says that because he knows the freedoms and the impact that single men and women can have for the sake of the gospel. And all of those, and here's the point I'm trying to make, all of those impacts happen in the context of gender roles. So let me give you an example. If you're a single woman, you should be cultivating internal beauty. You should be making your home beautiful. You should be hospitable. You should be caring for orphans in the church. You should be caring for families in the church. You should be caring for other singles in the church. You should be involved in countless ministries. Just think of all the ministries that you can be a part of. You can be a part of the Shine ministry. You can be a part of the media ministry. You can be a part of the counseling ministry. You can be a part of teaching children. You can be a part of the student ministry. You can be a part of literally every ministry in the church except where it's teaching or having authority over a man, and that's actually a very limited number. It's remarkable, and you should do it as a woman who's pursuing the beauty and strength and glory and submissiveness and affirmation and helpness that comes with being a feminine woman. And the same way for guys. Men, you're called, single men in the room, you are called to be leaders. And your leadership is not dependent on whether you're married or not. The church needs you to lead and take initiative and care for the poor. You want to provide for someone and you don't have a family? Make money and get a job and get rich so you can give it away and provide for men and women who don't have fathers. You can provide for the poor. You can provide and support people. You can protect the innocent. So I'm thinking of the passages in Proverbs that talk about save those who are being taken away to the slaughter. You can do that as a single man. You should do that as a single man. And that doesn't mean you just, husbands are called to protect their families and protect the home, but also you can protect the unborn. You can protect the people who are being taken advantage of in this world. And if you need a list, I can give you one. There's a ton of work to be done, but what that requires is you to be a man to pursue strength, to pursue courage, to pursue hard work, to pursue what it means to take initiative and be a leader. And there are countless ways that you can do that, and marriage has absolutely nothing to do with those. Marriage is just one opportunity for all of the God-given roles that you have to be manifested in a particular way. It is not the only place that those take place. So I hope that's helpful. I hope that's encouraging. One text that I want to look at, and then we will stop for sake of time. Look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, 1 through 7, and this will be how we'll conclude. Isaiah 56, 1 through 7. Paul quotes the book of Isaiah extensively in the New Testament. To understand Paul is to understand his interpretation of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, 1 through 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." What's he talking about? He's talking about someone who obeys the Torah. He's talking about someone who obeys the law of God. This is in the Old Testament, and he's saying, he's basically recounting someone who, Psalm 1, meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and they do it. And he's saying this is a faithful follower of Yahweh. Verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." That is a powerful text. Listen, I love my son. I love my daughter. I'm investing absolutely everything I can in them. And it is my prayer that they walk with the Lord for generations to come and have a generational impact. I'm deeply invested. But here, God says to the eunuch who's not married, can't have kids, to the one who follows my ways and acts justly and keeps the Sabbath, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What's he saying? I think he's saying the same thing that Paul's talking about. When Paul says, let the married man live as he's not married, and let the one who is anxious about the things of the world live as someone who is not in the world. Paul is saying, your primary focus must be the Lord, the lordship of Christ. And when the lordship of Christ is central in your life, that will manifest itself in whatever season of life you're in, whether you're single, whether you're married without kids, whether you have kids. The season of life is not the issue. What's at the point of the whole thing is submission to the lordship of God and how that manifests itself in your life and in your gender role. Okay. Hope that's encouraging. What questions, thoughts, things you would like to pursue? I'd love to talk about them, and anything's on the table. It could be something we talked about tonight. It could be something different. It could be something in the previous weeks, but I'd love to entertain your questions. Don't be shy. There's a lot more we could say. Trust me. I know. Yes. Yes, head coverage women, yes.
Where does that come from?
Yeah.
Jewish women? Where?
Yeah, so head coverage women, yes. That's good. I'm laughing because that is for sure, 1 Corinthians 11 is for sure one of the most difficult texts in the whole scripture for us today. So I will take a crack at talking about 1 Corinthians 11, and I will also plead with you to let you know that for every interpretation of head coverings, there's an angel that loses its wings in heaven. Okay, so there's a lot of interpretations, a lot of ink spilled on this. I think Kevin DeYoung has a good section that's thought provoking. There's a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is a phenomenal book. I'd highly recommend it by Piper and Grudem. Tom Schreiner has an essay in there on head coverings and what does that mean with the angels and all of that. I will give you some possible options for head coverings, and then you can be a Berean and you can chew on this because it will take more than we have time to cover. So look at 1 Corinthians 11. Now I commend you because you, this is verse 2, remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, and a woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. All right, we'll stop there. A few things. I don't know anyone who actually truly admits with great confidence that they understand the angels portion of that text. People even say, we don't exactly know what they're talking about. I'll take a crack at it. The crack with the angels is I think the angels are interested in our gender roles. So I think Jesus says, in heaven, we will be like the angels, not given to marriage. So I think the angels are actually very interested in what we do here on earth. And perhaps that's because they don't have specific gender roles like we do, and specifically they don't have marriage, and so they're very interested in what's taking place in marriage, in the marriage context. That's my crack at it. If I'm wrong, I will be happy to admit it. I'm not holding, that's not a hill for me to die on, but that's one possible interpretation. What is the head covering? Okay, so let me give you some options. So I think he grounds this in creation. Okay, so I don't think this is culturally bound. People disagree about that. But I think if someone were to walk in with a head covering, regardless of race, religion, or historical or cultural context, I think everyone would know that it was a sign of submission. I just think that's intuitive, that if you're wearing a head covering, it's likely a sign of submission. People disagree about that. Some commentators say, well, it's no longer a sign of submission today. I just think instinctively, especially when we go to other cultures, We see a woman with a head covering, and we know that that's what women do and not what men do. I think it's transcended the cultural bounds. But regardless of whether I'm right or wrong about that, you have it grounded in creation. And he specifically, the takeaway is he is caring about the appearance of men and women. So I think Paul would be stunned if he thought this was a lesson about the length of hair that someone has as it relates to, is it this long? Is it this long? Is it this long? I think that's missing the point in the same way that we would be focused on the pearls and the gold in the previous text. I think what he's saying is men should look like men, women should look like women. And that just means that women look like women when they have long hair, and men look like men when they don't have hair that looks like a woman. And that's instinctive in us. I don't think that's culturally bound. So what is the head covering? The head covering is only for a wife, okay, because it's a symbol of submission. So it's not for unmarried women. It's only for a married woman. And it's only in this context for when they're in the church gathering and they're praying or prophesying, okay? So he's isolated it even further. So it's a wife who's in the church context praying or prophesying to show submission to her husband. Some people, if you keep reading on, verses 14 and 15, some people interpret the head covering as actually having long hair or hair that looks feminine. So some people say the head covering is not actually a head covering, but is actually long hair that covers her head and is not like it's short hair that's like shaven. That's possible. Regardless, a few things. I think the gift of prophecy was constrained to the apostolic age. So I think prophecy is thus speaketh the Lord. I think it is a gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostolic age. I don't think we should practice prophecy in the New Testament church today. So therefore, this winds up essentially becoming more or less a moot point for the practice of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, because we don't have prophets that get up and prophesy, male or female. But all that to say, I think the takeaway for us is, are men looking like men? Are women looking like women? Is it clear that the leadership is male leaders who are leading their homes properly? And if we're keeping in that, I think we're within the spirit of the text. Is that helpful? You don't know? Okay. All right. Do you have a follow-up? Sure. Yeah.
And so whenever I get that passage, it's like, why is he reversing it?
Yeah.
And it's just really...
Yeah, so for instance, I don't think yarmulkes are required by the Old Testament. So I'm very comfortable with him messing all that up. Yeah. So I'm not embarrassed by this text at all. I think one of the reasons why people don't like it so much is it's just so jarring for our culture. And Paul's like, man, he even says, he says, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. That's pretty comprehensive. He's like, look, this is the way it is in all the churches. And he just like lets it be. So I want to imbibe that spirit and be like, hey, this is what God said. And so it's a little strange. I don't understand it all, but hey, that's the way it is in all the churches. So I'm so sorry. Yes, I'm so sorry. I saw people starting to point this way. And I'm like, okay, what's happening?
So have you heard that the head covering was like our wedding ring in our culture? Have you ever heard it?
Yes, I have. Yeah. Yes.
Like, oh, I'm not gonna wear my head covering.
So yes.
It was a very, like, yeah. It's not only were they not in submission, but they were basically like, you couldn't even tell who was married or not.
Right, okay, yeah, so I don't know if you heard that. It's a very good point. So there's a lot of people that will compare the head coverings to the wedding ring today. Kevin DeYoung is actually one of them.
Okay.
I think that's a fair interpretation. You gave him that. That's good. That's good. You needed it. That's good. I think it's a fair interpretation. It's not my personal one. And I think that because I don't think a wedding ring communicates submission in our culture. So I think the analogy breaks down. And so it's very clear that Paul is talking about the head covering as a symbol of submission. And so I have a hard time agreeing with the young that that translates into a wedding ring, which I don't think communicates submission. But then again, maybe I'm just the one that doesn't think a wedding ring communicates submission. I don't think it's crazy. I think it's within the bounds of a good interpretation. I've just not been personally persuaded by it.
Yes. Amish women, you know, the young girls that change the colors and things like that.
Sure, yeah, so there's different head coverings that people are trying to imbibe the spirit of this. But what's funny about, so that's a good point, what's interesting about this is most women that I see as I've traveled to different places who are wearing head coverings, they're wearing it constantly all the time. And I'm like, that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible's talking about a church service and if you're prophesying or praying. And so maybe they're praying without ceasing or prophesying without ceasing, and the churches wherever they go. God bless everyone. That's what they want to do. I'm not going to tell them to take it off at all. I think it's a misapplication of the text. Yes. Yeah, I think that's great. So yeah, I think that's one culturally acceptable way to show that submission is coming under the authority of a man. Yeah. I love that. It's great. I also don't think it's sinful if that doesn't happen. I think the Bible gives us freedom there, but I'm for it. When my wife and I got married, she said, "You're taking my last name." I said, "Have you read 1 Corinthians 11? She said, "That's it. You convinced me. I'll marry you." It's great. True? True? No, I'm just kidding. None of that happened. That'd be a very weird conversation. Don't do that. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, the last one, yeah.
What pronoun?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So the question's about pronouns. So real quick, this is actually a very culturally relevant way to conclude. People want to be called their preferred pronouns these days. It's everywhere. If you're on Twitter, you see their pronouns that they list. People include it in emails. I've gotten emails from business people in the community, and it lists their pronouns. I think Pastor Heath is right when he makes a distinction between someone's name that they change and someone's pronoun that they prefer. So anyone can change their name legally. There's all kinds of names that can be go either way for a man or a female, a male or female. So I'm less concerned about someone's physical name. You know, if someone is trying to become transgender and they want to be called a different name, I don't think it's necessarily sinful to call them that name. However, because they cannot change their actual gender, to call them a pronoun that represents a gender they're not is to affirm what they're doing and participate in a lie. And so I think as Christians, we're required to not call people by their preferred pronouns, but to call them by their actual pronouns that represent their gender. Now, if you don't know their gender, then obviously you can take them at their word and go with whatever they're asking, because you can't tell. But if it's clear that you're talking to a man, you should call him a him. If you're talking to a woman, you should call him a her. And to do otherwise is to reverse the created order in a very confusing, unhelpful way. Yes?
People can actually change their birth certificate and change their sex. They can go to particular states like Maryland and others.
Yeah.
And they can leave their name there and their birthday, but they can change the birth certificate from male to female.
Yeah, that's right. And so birth certificates are being changed these days. And that's where I would say it's all the more reason why men should look like men and women should look like women, and you should pursue that. And regardless of whether or not they change a piece of paper in some state by the government. That doesn't matter. God made them, and God's the authority, and God created them, and they are a creature, and we must love them as such. Okay, we'll conclude because I'm 5 minutes over. I'm very sorry. I know some of you have to get to choir. Let me pray the quickest prayer that will bless the choir folks, and then we'll end. Lord, we're so thankful for your love and your kindness, and we pray that you would give us a great night. In Jesus' name, amen.